Jeremiah chapter 2. We're taking a little bit of a break tonight from our progress through Galatians. We have been, since the beginning of the year, steeping ourselves in the truth that God saves people not based on works of righteousness that we do ourselves, but by his own grace. And that is the grand theme of that book, right? We don't deserve his favor, but he gives it to us anyway, and he chooses to save us. Even though we're his enemies, even though there's nothing that we would have said is redeemable in us, he decides to redeem us anyway. He does that by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying in our place, rising in our place. He does it all. He saves us himself. And if you are saved from condemnation, if you've trusted in Christ, then it's due to his rich grace and nothing more than his grace. We've been reminding ourselves of that truth for 10 months now. But God's grace is not, it doesn't only declare us righteous. It doesn't only, you know, get us in the gate of heaven. It just saves us, that's it. God's grace extends every day of our lives to every aspect of our lives. And so I want to take a week off from Galatians to explore more of his grace. And so we're doing something, we've done this before, it's not the most common, but we have done this before. And that is, go ahead and open your hymnal. In fact, why don't I have my hymnal with me? Open your hymnal to the hymn we opened with, number 26. And that is going to be your map for where we're going tonight. I'll be preaching from hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And we've done this with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We've done this with Amazing Grace. And we are still going to be going straight out of Scripture. We're just going to let this kind of be our topical, topical sermon that all of the Scripture is picked by this hymn for us. That's what we're doing tonight. So we're going to let that determine our Scripture passages as we go. As we work our way through, I want to encourage you to use the bulletin. You don't have to, but there are blanks for you to follow in there. And I have a problem for you to fill in there, a theme. But first, we're just going to go straight into the first point here, that we are to praise God for his grace in something. I'll give you that blank in just a minute. All three times, we're going to see that there is something else that we should praise God for, something else that means that he is worthy of our worship. And really, there are three different points that we'll be hitting under each of those. So really, you're going to get nine reasons why you should praise God tonight, in addition to our overall theme as well. So let's just go ahead and look at this first stanza first of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And I'm going to insert kind of the more modern English words from now on. Tune my heart to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of your redeeming love. I just want us to work phrase by phrase through this, that we can understand what it's saying, first of all. We recognize that God is a fountain. He's a fountain of every blessing, every good thing. I asked you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, and perhaps this is a very familiar verse to you. Chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord is rebuking his people, he's chastening his people, and he says that even as he's disciplining them, even as he's expressing his displeasure at them, he says this beautiful thing about himself. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. That's the first evil. And then he gives himself a title. He gives himself another name. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. If we have spiritual life today, if we have physical life today, it's because it comes from him. He is a fountain just brimming with life, brimming with blessing. And the second evil, he says, is that they have made false gods for themselves, still using the same analogy there of the fountain. He says they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We're going to focus on the fact tonight, though, that God is a fountain. He's a fountain of blessing. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 17, tells us quite beautifully, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. That would be God, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, he's utterly consistent. Everything God does is good. And he turns things that we do not like, things that are painful, things that come from evil sources, from sinful people, he turns them into blessing as well for those who love him. God is a fountain of blessing. But then although we recognize that to be true, I imagine that you're thinking, yeah, I know this is true. I know that God gives all good things. But then we have to keep going with this hymn. The very next thing we say is, tune my heart to sing your grace. What a beautiful way of saying that is, God, I know that every good thing, every blessing, I really want us to understand what these hymns are saying as we sing them, so that we can sing them with purpose, we can sing them with meaning. So I hope you understand, you don't mind that we're going through this rather than the scripture this moment. When we sing this, we're saying, God, I understand that every good gift comes from you. And one of those very good gifts is the ability to worship you. And I cannot worship you unless, like a harp or a guitar that's gone out of tune or a piano, I need you to tune it. Because constantly my heart is going out of tune. It's picking up grime. It's picking up dirt from my own sinful flesh, from the world around me. The strings are too tight or they're too loose. And I need you to reorient my thinking. I need you to inflame my affections, because I'm going cold. And I don't necessarily mean the things that are coming out of my mouth right now. God, would you help me? Would your spirit tune my heart so that I would sing what is true about your grace, that I would praise you because you are a gracious God. And we have grace running through every one of these stanzas. First of all, and again, if you're following in your bulletin, our first point is that we praise God for his grace in enabling us to worship him righteously. You can simply put in that first line, worship. Praise God for his grace in worship. He enables us to worship him, and he enables us to worship him righteously in a way that is in accordance with who he is. He is a holy, perfect, righteous God. We want our worship to reflect who he is, to reflect his character. We praise God for his grace in enabling us to worship him. He is the fountain of all good things. And as the fountain of all good things, he deserves to be worshipped for his grace. It says right here, tune my heart to sing your grace. But we also have other reasons here. And later in this hymn, at the end of this stanza, we have that he is the mount of redeeming love. We praise him for his grace. We praise him for his love, and we praise him for his mercy. It says in the second stanza that he rescued me from danger. He interposed his precious blood. He is a God of mercy as much as he's a God of grace. And actually, we can't separate God's grace from his mercy. Think of a coin. You can't say that you have a coin only with heads unless it's a trick coin that you bought in a magic shop. That is a double-headed coin. You can't separate heads from tails, can you? You can't have a coin and only have heads or only have tails. You can't have God's grace without having his mercy. If God saves us and he gives us something that we do not deserve, we do not deserve to be forgiven. That means at the same time he is exercising mercy. He is choosing not to deal with us according to how we deserve to be dealt with. He's not giving us the justice against us. He's not giving us his wrath. It's not that he's just turning a blind eye. It's simply that someone else has taken all of God's wrath upon himself. and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is God incarnate, that God has taken his wrath from us and he has directed it at his Son. And when he does that, he sees that his Son is able to bear all of it, and he is satisfied. Okay, I have done justice upon him. And so he shows us mercy. And in doing so, he is showing us grace. He's giving us favor that we do not deserve. The Lord Jesus himself is doing that as well in choosing to go onto the cross. If you remember, when he got on the cross, it wasn't his own cross. Do you remember that? It was the cross of a man named Barabbas. He took someone else's cross. He took my cross. He took your cross. And so when we sing this, we're asking God to help us to sing in accordance with his grace, in accordance with his mercy, because we are unable to worship God rightly. Look at the very first blanks on your bulletin. It says, my problem, I am unable to worship God rightly unless his Spirit tunes my heart. I am unable to worship God rightly unless his Spirit tunes my heart. But then just as true is we can praise him. And that goes in your next blank under the theme there. We praise God. We worship God because he is a fountain of lavish, unending grace. Grace goes in the last one. We praise him because he is a fountain, that's the next blank, of grace. Unending, lavish grace. Now, we could have just as easily, we read John 4 earlier, but as the theme passage for this message, we could just as easily have read Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue anywhere, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things and let those drive us to worship him. God is a fountain of good things. He's a fountain of truth and nobility and justice and purity and loveliness and virtue, and he is absolutely praiseworthy. And yet our heart constantly needs to be tuned because it still gets off key, doesn't it? And so it's good for us to sing things like this, that at the beginning of our worship, we are acknowledging to the Lord that I know that everything I say here, there may be a little bit of hypocrisy blended with my words. Lord, would you just sanctify what I'm saying? Would you enable me to worship in accordance with your truth? So I'd like to go back to John 4. And you don't have to turn there. I understand you may get weary of turning, and that is okay if it's easier for you to just listen. You can always jot down the references to look at in your own time, but you're welcome to follow with me. The Lord Jesus told us that the hour is coming, and now is, it is here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In other words, that our whole selves, including our spirits, our spiritual component, you have a spiritual component and you have a physical component. The Old Testament era that this lady was coming out of, they were focused on the physical, they were focused on the geography. And that wasn't wrong. There was biblical reasons for doing that under the Old Covenant. But the old covenant has passed away. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't worry about these physical trappings so much. We're concerned about our spirit. Is our spirit right with the Lord? Does our spirit enjoy the Lord? And he says that we are going to worship him in spirit. So there has to be liberty in our worship. But at the same time, in truth, that is it is in accordance with the God of truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way, he's the life, and he is the truth. And it's to be in accordance with his character, with who he is and what his word says. And then he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him, he repeats himself, must worship in spirit and truth. And it's common to separate these things. We can have dead worship, can't we, where we have words of truth, but our hearts aren't engaged. Or perhaps we bring our emotions with us on Sunday, But we're not really concerned about what we're singing. In fact, we're not thinking about what we're singing. We're just kind of the words are coming out. We're getting swept up in our emotions, in how the worship sounds, how the music is. But we're not really paying attention to the truth behind what we're singing. And the Lord Jesus is pleased when our hearts are engaged, as well as our minds, that the truth motivates our spirits. And we'll even take up our emotions, but it starts with the truth itself about God. And this is one of the ministries that the Spirit performs for us. It's not merely that he gives us grace to know that we're saved and we're going to heaven 20, 30, 40 years from now, but that on a daily basis we are able to worship him in truth. Not only when we sing, though that's a big part of it, but on a daily basis, we are able to worship him. That is the ministry of the Spirit dwelling in us. The moment that you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ in truth to save you, he took up residence in your body. And he is present with you. And he is enabling you day by day to live a life of worship, a life of fellowship with him, but a life of worship. That is one of the ministries of the Spirit. And so it's really appropriate that we ask the Lord as we begin worship, or before we begin worship, when you are on Saturday night or on Sunday morning before you come to church and you are thinking ahead to the service, I encourage you to ask the Lord just to, you can use these exact words, you can use different words. Lord, tune my heart to sing of your grace, to sing of your love, to sing of your mercy. Help me, Lord, to worship you according to who you are, according to what your word says, according to your truth. And please, Lord, help me to worship you with my spirit, with my heart, even with my emotions, that they'd be engaged because I believe these things to be true and they move me. Lord, help me to not worship you according to who I think you are. Let me not worship you in a way that just is pleasing to me or to my flesh. Lord, let me worship you in spirit and in truth in a way that pleases you. I encourage you to make this part of, especially on your Saturday night or Sunday morning prayer time before you worship the Lord on Sunday morning. I encourage you to do that. And really, the idea here is that we need God's grace for everything. We need his grace for worship as well as for salvation, as well as for staying away from sin and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have other songs like this. You can, if you've got your hymnal, just flip back a few pages to number 17. This is one of my all-time favorites. Didn't discover it until a couple years ago here, written by Francis Scott Key, the writer of our national anthem. Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee. It's hymn number 17 again. And let's just look at these words with me in the very first stanza. He says, Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise you. Or in other words, I want my heart to be glowing with fire for the bliss that your love bestows. So God's love should bestow, we're singing, should bestow upon us just a feeling of bliss. There is a joy that comes out of knowing God's love. But not only for that, for the pardoning grace that saves me and the peace that flows out of that. And then we pray as we sing this, help, O God, my weak endeavor, my very frail attempts at worshiping you. He says, this dull soul, my soul that is singing to you right now, Lord, it's dull, it's grown cold, and I'm asking that you would raise it to rapture. When we sing this, we're saying, don't let the music that's pleasing to my ear raise me to joy and rapture. Please, Lord, would you do the raising so that I can praise you according to spirit and truth? You must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. It depends on God. It's grace every step of the way. He saves us, but each day he walks with us. He brings us along. He navigates us around pitfalls. When we fall, he picks us up. When we're in the midst of trial and danger, he is there with us. He protects us. He gives us wisdom, and he enables us to worship him in every moment if we would just turn to him and ask him. Also in the same hymn, I think my favorite line here is, if you look with me at stanza 3 in the third line there, it says, "Praise the grace whose threats alarmed you." So in this case, we're singing to our own souls, our own spirits, and I'm telling myself, praise God because he threatened you with his wrath and he alarmed you. He woke you up. Soul, Robert, are you listening? He woke you up. It was God's grace that woke you up so that you would trust him. It says he roused you from your fatal ease. You were carefree. You didn't have any worries about condemnation. And that was fatal. It was a mortal wound. You were jolly, merrily dancing your way into hell. And yet the Lord, it was unpleasant at the time. He threatened you with his wrath. He woke you up by fearing him. He aroused you from that fatal ease. It says, praise the grace. It didn't just come as what felt like an enemy at the time. It didn't just threaten you. Then it says, praise the grace whose promise warmed you. Praise the grace that whispered peace. And God's grace comes to us in multiple forms and never only one form. He has to wake us up to our peril. But then he gives us a promise that he saves us entirely by his grace. And then when we trust him, we trust his grace to save us, then he whispers peace to us. You can turn back to "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" now. So God deserves to be worshipped because he enables us to worship. He deserves to be worshipped for his grace and his mercy and his redeeming love. And what we also sing here in the first stanza is that he deserves to be worshipped on earth as he is in heaven. Much as we say in the Lord's Prayer, we say that we're praying that God's kingdom would come so that his will would be done as much on earth as it is in heaven. Well, he deserves to be worshipped as much on earth and as righteously on earth as he is in heaven. And that's what we're singing when we say, teach me some melodious sonnet, some beautiful song, poetry, that's sung by flaming tongues above. Lord, help me to worship you like the angels in heaven. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4? We have, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. We have a picture of heaven opened. And in heaven, what is going on? God is being worshipped, and he's being worshipped beautifully. And in chapter 4, verses 2 through 11, we are going to skip over a little bit here. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And it describes him that he is beautiful. He who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Jump down with me to verse 8. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We sing that too, don't we? Who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they were described as being in the throne room with the Lord, fall down and worship, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In Philippians chapter 2, again, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. Philippians chapter 2, another one of my favorite passages. In verse 10, it says that Paul is saying that God's goal in giving Christ is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth. Are you hearing what that's saying? Those in heaven, we just saw them worshiping the Lord for his holiness, for his work of redemption, for his work in saving us, saving humanity. But not only should we praise him in heaven, we should praise him on earth, of those in heaven, of those on earth, even those under the earth, those in hell will one day bow the knee to the Lord. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a day coming when God is worshipped in heaven, on earth, and even in hell. His enemies shall worship him even from the lake of fire. I believe that is what that is saying there. And we are singing, saying, Lord, help me to worship you as you deserve to be worshipped. They're worshiping you according to who you are in heaven. Help me to do that here. I don't want to wait until heaven to worship you righteously. That's what you sang earlier. So first, we praise God for enabling us to worship him righteously. We praise him for his grace in worship. Secondly, we praise him for his grace, and of course, in salvation. Praise God for his grace in saving you from sin and death. So salvation goes in your next blank. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Or don't turn with me, as I said. You don't have to. 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Have you ever wondered what on earth is an Ebenezer when you're reading this? Perhaps you just think of Christmas Carol. You think of Ebenezer Scrooge. I always think of him first, unfortunately. So perhaps you've had the idea that here I'm raising up my stingy spirit, Ebenezer. Lord, would you help me to not be so stingy? Not a bad thing to pray, but that's not what we're singing when we say that. In fact, in our last hymnal, this is the updated edition, in the blue one, it said, here I raise my sign of victory. That's not quite what Ebenezer means, but it's darn close. Ebenezer means stone of help. Eben is the Hebrew word for stone. Ebenezer, Ezer means help, stone of help. That's just a plain Hebrew word there. So you're forgiven for not knowing what that means. But if you see here, there was a battle, and the Israelites beat the Philistines. And when they beat them, Samuel, they send them running for the hills. And they chased them, and they hacked them down. And there was a point at which they stopped that. And they chased them as far as this, and then the remaining ones got away. At that point, Samuel set up this stone, and he said, let's call it Ebenezer. This is the stone of help. God helped us to rout the armies from all the way over there, all the way to here. This is how far the Lord has helped us, and that's the idea. So that's what you're singing when you say, here I raise my stone of help. Hither by thy help I'm come. Hither by your help I'm come, or here, really, is what hither means. I've come this far. I've come here by your help. And I know by your good pleasure that I will arrive safely at home. In other words, I am praising God because he saved me. The fact that I'm able to praise him now, I have come this far, I am here right now because God in his grace took a hold of my heart, called me to himself, applied the blood of Christ to my heart, to my account. He saved me. And so I am praising God that he determined he was going to save me. And we've been working our way through Galatians, like I said, for 4 months. And in Galatians chapter 4, we read this not too long ago. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God determined to make me his child, to bring me into his home. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God determined to save me. He determined to make me his child. He determined to make me his heir. I have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's what I'm praising the Lord for. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed. What does that mean? He jumped in the way. Picture your favorite action movie. Someone shoots at somebody and the hero jumps in the way and catches the bullet, right? He jumped in the way. He interposed his precious blood. He put that in the way of God's wrath in order that he might make us his brothers and sisters, that he might bring us into his household. Jesus takes his own status as son and puts it on you when you believe in him. Isn't that an amazing truth? Isn't that beautiful? He did that when we were a stranger. We're told in Romans chapter 5. I'll read that to you. I'm afraid that I will misquote it otherwise. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were his enemies, he made the first move. He didn't say, you know what, I'll forgive him as soon as he comes to me. Because I never would have gone to the Lord. He made the first move. He made the second move. He made the third move. He brought me to himself that I would cry out and see the blood, and that he would make me his child. It says in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So knowing that I am saved, knowing that God took the blood of Christ and interposed it, it went in the way of his wrath. Now I rejoice in God. Now I worship him. Now I praise him. So we praise God for his grace in salvation. We praise him for determining to bring us into his home. We praise the Lord Jesus specifically for dying when we were his stranger, when we were his enemy. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, we have a beautiful statement of what the Lord Jesus did with his own blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 to 14 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, that's what used to be offered as sacrifices. No, not with that, but with his own blood, he entered, that's the Lord Jesus, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here we have the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, working with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God himself, coming before the Father, who is God himself. We have God's triune activity, the Trinity here, working to save us. And we worship God for that. We worship the Lord Jesus for offering his own blood in order to save us. So we praise God for his grace in worship. We praise God for his grace in salvation. And finally, we praise God for his grace in, you can choose which of these words you want to use, his grace in preservation. Worship, salvation, preservation, or you might want to say perseverance. You might like that label. There's that doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. You can call it preservation, you can call it perseverance. That is the idea that whoever God saves, whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus to save him, who genuinely trusts him, God keeps that person saved and brings them to heaven. They may struggle for years. It may be a long, 70, 80, 90-year-old walk, 90-year-long walk with God after he saves that person. And there are victories and there are casualties along the way. They don't win every battle. They sin at times. They fall. They fail. But they persevere in trusting the Lord, and he brings them all the way to heaven, all the way to glory, and he will give them a new body that does not have a sin nature, that is not tempted to give into sin, the Lord brings them all the way. So you can put preservation, you can put perseverance, you can even just put keeping. Praise God for his grace in keeping you. And that's what we're singing finally in stanza 3, and I think this is my favorite of all of the stanzas because it's so true to me personally. It says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor." You know, I owe a great debt to the Lord. I'm not saying I'm going to try and pay my debt back to the Lord. I just recognize that the Lord Jesus has paid a great debt for me. I couldn't pay myself. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. How often? When? Daily. Daily. I am constrained. I am forced." That's what constrained means. I'm squeezed into this mold that I have to recognize that daily I'm in debt to God's grace. And I praise him for that. I worship him for that. That he keeps me. I've used this illustration before. It's like he just holds us by the hand. And we're ready to dart in front of a car. And he just, you know, squeezes a little harder. And keeps us from running in front of traffic like a little child. And then we sing, "Let your goodness, like a fetter." What's a fetter? We don't use that term anymore. This song's more than 200 years old. Like a piece of rope tied around your ankle. When my younger brother was little, my mom had to keep him on reins all the time. She had this little harness that went around him, and she had to hold on to him. He was sometimes wanting to drown himself, not intentionally, not literally, but he just had a ton of energy, and I have a vivid memory of where he nearly just ran right into a lake. He's seen pictures since then. He's seen photographs of himself. He goes, "You had me on a leash." No, she had him on reins. she said he accused her of treating him like a pet dog. But it was for his own good. He had a fetter around his chest because otherwise he was just going to drown himself, or he's going to run into traffic, or he's going to face plant in mud. I did not have those reins, but I did manage to face plant in mud on a pretty significant occasion as a little kid. "Let your goodness, Lord, bind my wandering heart to you, because I am prone to just wander off away from you." That's what we're singing. Let your goodness, like a fetter, like a rope, or like a chain, bind my heart that just wants to go off in its own direction. Let it bind my wandering heart to you. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. I don't want to walk in that way according to my own flesh, right? And I need him to keep me on the path. I need him to keep me in that way. It's one thing for me to believe on him, and he has saved me, and I've entered through the narrow gate. But now, if I'm truly a child of God, I stay on the path that's the other side of the gate until it leads me all the way to his home. In Sunday school, we're getting ready to read together through Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan pictures the Christian life as a long journey, and Christian, first he's just called Pilgrim. After he trusts the Lord, he becomes Christian. He keeps wanting to wander off of this path, and in more than one occasion, he gets himself into some real trouble. In one case, he jumps a fence, and he ends up in prison by a giant named Despair. You can see all the imagery going on there. I am so often about to wander into traffic, about to wander away from the Lord. I want to go my own way. And it's so we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Have you felt that as you've sung this maybe? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Can you admit to that for yourself? You don't have to raise your hand or nod your head. This is the mark of a truly repentant person. Pastor Cook was preaching this morning that really the Christian life is a life of daily repentance. We continue to repent of our sin. We recognize that in our soul, as Paul said, "In my soul, nothing good dwells." There's nothing good there. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. If I am to continue and running the race that's set before me, if I'm to continue to stay in the way, which is Jesus Christ, then I need him to keep me in it. It's not enough for me to say, "I prayed a prayer when I was 12 years old, and I'm good. I need his grace daily. I need to wash my mind in his truth, that he would keep me there. It's not my work that does it. It's him doing that. But he does that through his word. He does that through the encouragement and even the rebuke of other Christians. That's one of the reasons we come to church. Primary reason is to worship him because he deserves it. But we come to church so that we would be encouraged, so that we would be rebuked, so we'd feel convicted by the preaching of the pulpit, but also by our pewmates, by the people we bump into on our way to the restroom before and after the service, but in our conversations with our brothers and sisters. The Lord uses all of these things to keep us close to him and bind our wandering hearts to him like fetters, like chains, like ropes. This is the mark of a repentant person, that you can say, even though I'm saved, I still recognize I have this proneness in my spirit to go my own way. And it scares me, Lord. It scares me half to death. I don't want to leave you, but part of me wants to leave you. And so as we sing this, then we're moved to say, look, Lord, would you just take this heart out of me? Just keep it. Lock it up. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. I want to take us to three texts of scripture before we close, where we can see each of these truths illustrated. First of all, God's grace keeps us dependent on him every day of our lives. And we see that in John chapter 10. If you ever need assurance that you belong to him, that he won't let you go despite your own sinfulness, go to John chapter 10. This is my life verse. If I have one, this is my life verse. John chapter 10, when Jesus is arguing with some of his theological opponents, he tells them that they don't follow him because they're not his sheep. But he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The focus is not so much on the fact that they know him, but that he knows them. That's what guarantees them assurance that he will keep them forever. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As a result of him knowing us, we continue to follow him. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You got a double line of protection here. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ's hand, and he is around you. Like my hand is around this mug. It's not really around that mug too well. It's too thick. But try and take this nasal spray out of my hands. It's in my grip. You're really going to have a hard time. All the more difficult is it for Satan. In fact, it's impossible for Satan to snatch you out of the Lord Jesus' hand. But if it were enough, you know what? The Father himself also has you in his hand. And you know what? Jesus Christ and his Father are one. And he's got this double grip upon you. Satan can't pull you out. You can't wriggle out yourself. If it turns out you're going off on your own way and you never return, you were never in his hand to begin with. Don't let that cause you fear. Believe the truth and trust that he will keep you. That is part of the grace that saves you. That same grace keeps you in his hand. Now that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. But we also have the Holy Spirit playing a role. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit doesn't have us in his hand. The Holy Spirit is the seal that keeps us in his hand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We've got two illustrations going on here that on the one hand, think of how letters used to be sealed with wax. The Lord Jesus seals you into the envelope that's in his hand with the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit is that wax, that glue holding you inside the envelope. You're not getting out. But not only that, is the Holy Spirit is inside of you, sort of like a receipt that you can say that the Lord Jesus has purchased me and he's going to give me a body that is without fault, that doesn't break down, that doesn't have a sin nature. Right now, he's raised me spiritually, but not physically. But I know he's going to do the whole thing because you know what? I have a receipt. I have the Holy Spirit. I have God himself dwelling inside of me, sealing me, keeping me until the day of redemption. And finally, the last verse I want to take you to is 1 John chapter 1. If you doubt your salvation, you doubt that God will really keep you, or maybe it's not you don't doubt that God will keep you, but you wonder, was I really saved to begin with? Because I shouldn't keep struggling with sin like this. This is so common of believers that as they start knowing the Lord more and they start growing in Christ's likeness, they see more and more of their sin. It's not that they're necessarily sinning more, they just see it more. They didn't see it before, but now the Lord is shining his flashlight on things they didn't realize were there before. It's like you go into a deep cave, if you've ever been to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky or Luray Caverns in Virginia, and there are these kind of weird, unearthly, beautiful, but unearthly rock formations where water over time has just built these beautiful stalagmites and stalactites and mushroom-shaped things and all sorts of beautiful formations, but they're weird. And you shine a flashlight down there and it makes these real eerie shadows. Now, they've been there for thousands of years. But when you go down there and you shine your flashlight in a corner you haven't seen before, you see something new and creepy and it scares you. And that's kind of what is like what's happening to you, when the Holy Spirit starts to go deeper into your heart. He knows it's there, but he takes his flashlight and he points it out to you. And I never knew that was there before. This is a new thing. It's not a new thing. It's been there all along, but to you, it's a new thing. And you get scared and you think, well, maybe I never trusted the Lord at all to save me. Well, then we go back to the truth, don't we? And we ask ourselves, do I believe this to be true today? So in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9, it tells us this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. And then John turns to us personally and says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, so you don't sin against the Lord. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The Lord Jesus who saved us is the Lord Jesus who keeps us. And if you fear that you don't belong to him, do what you did to begin with. Go back to these promises and confess your sin to him. Do you believe that he will cleanse you, or that he has cleansed you and forgiven you of your sins and your unrighteousness? Yes? Well, then you're in his hand. So we praise God for these things, that he enables us to worship him when we see these truths. We praise him for saving us from sin and death. We praise him for preserving us, for keeping us, for ensuring that we persevere to the end until the day of redemption. He saves us by his grace. He convicts us of sin in order to bring us there. He breaks up the rocks in the soil of our hearts. He clears out the weeds so that we'll receive that seed of gospel truth. His Spirit calls us to believe. And when we respond to his voice, he dwells in us. He unites us to Christ's cross. He unites us to Christ's death. He baptizes us by the Holy Spirit. Then he keeps convicting us of sin day by day. And he leads us in decisions that we have. He gives us wisdom when we ask for it. In that day-to-day task of how can I please you today, Lord? What is pleasing to you? He leads us. He guides us. When we pray, he helps us pray. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. When we worship, he orients our hearts. He turns our hearts especially when we ask him in hymns like this, "Come, thou fountain of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace." He does that. And then he keeps us in the Father's hand and in the Son's hand our whole lives, so that finally there's a day when we're united with him, not only spiritually, but geographically. We're in heaven. We're at home with him. So let's worship our God for all of these things. Let's worship him with the honor due his name for this continual work of grace he keeps pouring into our lives. Let's do that right now. Can I ask for our musicians to come up?